From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Colin Donovan. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Hey, tremendous Friday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. If you would like to be part of the program, we would love to talk to you. The number's 833-288-EWTN. Grab one of these open phone lines. I promise you, it will be crowded later on. Wide open phone lines for you right now at 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, your number is 1-205-271-2985. And we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams. Pedro Quiles producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky and Vanessa Sanchez handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window, and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host, as he is every Friday, our very own Vice President of Theology, Colin Donovan. How are you?
Doing pretty good.
We were talking before the program. You were trying to adjust your chair, and I thought that would make a rather entertaining show on YouTube.
We need a blooper clip from the radio studio.
Got an email here from Martin. He says, how would you respond to the Orthodox argument that the Catholic Church overemphasizes the keys given to Peter and that the original word in Greek is not key? Can you elaborate?
Yeah, the original word in key, I think there's little doubt that this is a reference to an office, because it has to do with David's kingship, and he had what you might call a prime minister, a major domo, or a vizier to carry out his ordinary instructions, to be in charge of the treasury, fulfill various tasks. In other words, he had not in absentia, because the king was around, but rather he had vicarious authority within the kingdom. And so this is the reference. In the early church, before the Great Schism of 1054, there was widespread acceptance of this. Peter, meaning the successor of Peter, the popes, affirming the results of ecumenical councils for the whole church, even those which were just regional councils. People forget that many of the great councils were simply regional councils called for by the emperor or by one of the patriarchs, and that the pope would send a legate to it, and so that it represented the whole church, and the pope would affirm then the results of that, and that would make it generally applicable throughout the church. We see it in the interventions that was taken by the various popes on not only in Asia but in Africa in deciding issues in the second hundreds, deciding the issue of whether the acceptance of apostates back to the church through a penitence. Murderers could be accepted back. Adulterers could be accepted back. What about apostates? Could they do sufficient penance to restore their good status in the church, to come back into communion with the church? And the issue was sent to Rome, and the bishop in Carthage responded upon receipt of the answer to that. Rome has spoken, the case is closed. So there are a number of markers like this, and those would have to be dismissed. Now, it's quite clear that the exact extent and the exact elucidation of the meaning of that text and its canonical applicability, as it were, was something that developed over time. Clearly, with the remoteness of most of the territories of the Eurasian and North African church, which is the predominant areas where the church were in the early centuries, the extent of that, you could not have any degree of a centralized decider. But yet the Pope was there for difficult decisions, to confirm the brethren in the faith, for example, or to appeal to, as they did from Carthage, or in the case of Corinth, where Clement sent a letter to Corinth to settle the, you know, the fracturing of the church there. So you have these markers, which were suitable to the ancient world, and I think as time going on and the world became more centralized and connected, and certainly from the medieval era forward, we know that the need for a centralized authority certainly manifested itself on a merely human level. Supernaturally, that authority was ever there, but it wasn't simply appealed to in any knee-jerk situation. The patriarchs, the bishops, they all had their own magisterium, their own authorities, which they exercised. But when the time is necessary, at the Reformation and in earlier times when the church was in schism, or parts of the church were in schism, it was to the Bishop of Rome that they looked to be the resolver and the affirmer of the Orthodox teaching. So it developed over time, to be sure, in both its practice, but also in the theological explanation of it. But it's all based upon a text of Scripture, which I think was read without great debate in the first 1,000 years of the church, and has been read subsequently a little bit differently, probably on both sides of the equation, in order to affirm stances taken in the 11th century.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Still a couple of open phone lines for you at 833-288-3986. Ann in Bay City, Michigan wants to know, what can we do to get priests near us to promote the rosary since the world is in the state that it's in?
You know, I think the best thing you do is to promote the message of Fatima. Almost every one of the Marian apparitions, whether it's Lourdes or Fatima or La Salette or any of the others, promote the praying of the rosary to solve problems. At La Salette, it was the state of the church in France that had to be reformed, and the sins against the Sabbath and so on that had to be stopped. And so the rosary is the weapon that our Lady gave us. But I think the message which is still for our time is the message of Fatima above all others. And Pope John Paul II said it best on May 13, 1982, when he went to give thanks for being saved from assassination, when he said that the message of Fatima is the gospel for the 20th century. Prayer, penitence, concern for others, reparation for sin, all the elements of sort of a holistic view of what's needed for evangelization and also for the overcoming of the defects within the body of Christ itself. All of those are present in the message of Fatima. And what he said in 82 about the 20th century is still valid for the 21st century. We have not yet risen above many of the problems which we brought into this new millennium. So I would certainly recommend promoting the message of Fatima as you can through we do our broadcasts twice a year regarding the Rosary Vigil and the Mass of Fatima in May and October, but there's lots of literature available in the church regarding that message and pamphlets and things you can use to promote it.
Samara would like to know, how does the Catholic Church know extreme details about the angels? Where does this knowledge come from? Is it divine revelation to saints?
It's not divine revelation. There were some philosophical understandings of this from I guess you'd probably say the Neoplatonic schools that developed in philosophy, which Augustine and others used to try to understand the church. A particular philosopher who's affirmed to be Dionysius, he's generally referred to as pseudo-Dionysius, meaning not the Dionysius of Scripture, which Paul encountered, but someone else, who developed a certain understanding of the philosophical side of this in terms of what a pure spirit and the division of the pure spirits and a hierarchy of the pure spirits, based in part, obviously, on the names of the different choirs of angels that are given in Scripture. So there is the scriptural tradition as well. And that has been built upon, especially by St. Thomas Aquinas, and accepted by the Church as the best understanding we will obtain in this life regarding the nature of the angels, their operation, the hierarchy of the angels using the choir names given in sacred scripture itself, and the relationships among those choirs and how they operate. So it is very extensive. It is not, it is theological development. It is not divine revelation, except to the extent it's founded in sacred scripture.
Straight ahead, we'll talk to Diane, Michael, and we've still got plenty of time for your phone calls. 833-288-3986. It's Open Line Friday, rather, with Colin Donovan.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
You know, I want to encourage you during this Lenten season. We are all mandated by virtue of our baptism to continually be forming ourselves in the faith. And the reason for that is because Jesus is seeking you, and he wants to relate to you personally. He wants a level of intimacy with you that's only possible through his body, blood, soul, and divinity, the Most Holy Eucharist. I want to invite you to join Father Wade Menezes for the Eucharistic Devotion EWTN Online Learning Series. It's a free video series that guides you through reflections on the Eucharist, inspired by the writings of Mother Angelica and the great saints. Enroll in our courses today at learningseries.ewtn.com. That's learningseries.ewtn.com. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Joe called in and he was unable to hold through the break, okay, but he wanted to know if Mary gave a material rosary to St. Dominic, and if so, where is that rosary now?
No, what he gave to St. Dominic is, I think, the idea of the rosary, and that is to a collection of prayers, the Hail Mary, the Our Father, and precisely which elements of that. There was already a practice, certainly we have in the church the monastic practice of the Liturgy of the Hours, which is not was certainly not available, especially to people who couldn't read, because it requires the liturgical books, the books of Psalms, and the different elements of that prayer. But the rosary is a simple prayer, can be memorized, and you just use the beads to count your place in them, so you could, pray for for a complete mystery, 10 Hail Marys. So it was that's a practical device. Other religions use similar items, but for a basically same purpose. There's nothing magical about the rosary per se, but it's the prayers that are not magical, but it's intended to please God by pleasing the Mother of God, and by asking her for our needs, by asking for the grace to overcome our vices, by contemplating the mysteries of Christ that are in represented in the mysteries of the Rosary, and in all of these ways to advance in communion with God Himself. And so that was its purpose, and it had great effect. The Dominicans preached against the Albigensians, a heresy in France, which was I would say very materialistic in its understanding of scripture and different elements. And so he used that successfully to defeat that heresy by prayer, as opposed to the sword, which was, frankly, in history, the more common way in which you opposed your enemies within your own state. So this has been its history going back to Dominic, although the prayer elements of the Hail Mary are obviously in Scripture itself and probably pre-exist St. Dominic by a good deal.
833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number. Still some open phone lines and plenty of time for your calls at 833-288-3986. We head now to Chicago, Illinois. Diane is listening on the EWTN app today. Diane, you're on with Colin Donovan.
Yes, hello. I just wanted to know about Jehovah's Witness.
Mm-hmm.
I thought Jehovah's Witness was for Jesus in the Old Testament. So the people just took Jehovah's Witness name over. I'm trying to understand this.
Okay. No, it's a religious movement or a religion. It doesn't have any, it has very little to do with Christian theology, such as Protestants, Baptists, Catholics, Orthodox, and other Christian denominations have in common. But it grew out of Adventism by Charles Taze Russell in the 1870s. He was teaching and learning and teaching how to interpret the Bible, and he developed his own interpretation of the Bible, such as when Scripture says 144,000 make it into the kingdom, that was taken literally only 144,000. So when a Jehovah's Witness tells you, do you want to be among the number, they're saying you got to beat somebody else out to that spot. And other things like that. So it doesn't have the Trinitarian theology of Christianity, nor does it understand Christ himself in the same way. And this has changed over time. I'm not exactly sure where that view holds now, but sometimes Saint Michael the Archangel is said to be Christ. I remember a period, very short-lived, because his life came to an end, when Michael Jackson had a predominant role in speculation regarding because he was coming out of that religion. But that project didn't end well at all, sadly for him, and so on. So it has a very different theology than any Protestant denomination or the Catholic Church. You want to be among that 144,000, otherwise you're not going to heaven. Whereas the message of Scripture that Protestants and Catholics can agree on is that if you hear and follow and love Christ and serve him, and you serve your neighbor, love God and love your neighbor, the two great commandments, that this is the way to get to heaven, and that there's no material number limit on the saved. There is no limit on us except our own wills and our adhering to Christ and to God and to being prepared to love and serve him to the best of our ability, recovering from our sinfulness and serving and continuing to serve. So that's the way Protestants and Catholics see how we adhere to God, and the Jehovah's Witnesses have an entirely different view of this, and it becomes sort of a special club of people. If you get in, you're in. If you're not in, you're not, and, you know, sad for you. Does that help?
Yeah, but I was asking about the Old Testament.
I don't know what specifically in the Old Testament. You'd have to refer to something, because, like,
they're certainly not advocating that Jehovah is Jesus in the Old Testament. That's not their claim.
No, they took the name. What they did is, the connection with the Old Testament is this. In the Hebrew, there are three characters that stand for God. The Yod, the He, and the Vav. These are three letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And in Israel, in the synagogue or in the temple, when they read those letters, saw those letters, because there are no vowels in the Hebrew of sacred scripture. And in fact, in modern Israel, you'll often see the vowelless words as well on signs and so on. That was a feature added later in the 900s by rabbis in order to give a pronounceable, make the text more pronounceable. But In the original scriptures, you have these three letters. And the Jews did not pronounce the name of God. Only the high priest did once a year. They used other words. They used they would see the letters and they would say Adonai, Lord, which in Greek is Kyrios, the same word Elizabeth uses when she says to Mary, why is it the mother of my Kyrios, my Lord, comes to visit me? So What the Jehovah Witnesses did is they said, oh, this is transliterated. This is J, this is H, it is V. So it is Jehovah. No scholar believes that's the case, because there are root words in the Hebrew that would give us a better guide as to how that would to be pronounced. And so the word, that the other alternative name of God based on the Hebrew that is generally accepted is Yahweh. So Jehovah is a word that was created 150 years ago, or whenever it was, or maybe a little older than that, because I think some Protestants had already started to use this expression, which is really a misstatement of the meaning of the three letters of the Hebrew alphabet that is in the Hebrew text, which the Jews would not pronounce, and therefore we don't have any clear understanding of what of how it would have been said. But the best guess by scholars is Yahweh, and that Jehovah is an artifact of somebody else's idea of how to say those three letters.
Michael is up next in Tulsa, Oklahoma, listening today also on the EWTN app. Michael, you are on with Colin Donovan.
Yes, thank you for taking my call. Mr. Donovan, I was listening on that TikTok as well as on YouTube, and there was a popular exorcist that was talking about the coming of a super antichrist, and it's almost like he was borderline talking about the rapture, and I want your opinion on that.
Okay. First of all, I do not believe the antichrist is imminent, that is simply bad theology. The reason is that at least two popes, and remember, a pope is high priest. Remember what they said in the scripture of Caiaphas when he said that, you know, it is better for one man to die for the country than that the whole nation die. And they said he was high priest that year. He was speaking prophetically, although he didn't know how really prophetically he was speaking. And so the popes have counseled us not to be concerned about these things. Our mission is to evangelize and to bring souls to Christ. God will be the judge in history of when these things happen, as they are bound to happen. They will happen at the end of the world. Catholics, Orthodox, Copts, all of the other churches with roots in the apostolic era agree that the second coming is preceded by the Antichrist, who is killed prior to the second coming, and then it comes the end of the world. At that time, there is a rapture of those who are living to Christ, because those who are just on earth will not take part in the punishment of earth. So they are raptured up to Christ, but then there is the consummation of all things, the new heaven and new earth. So it's not to be raptured up to Christ and then brought back to live for 1,000 years on earth in the new Jerusalem on earth. No, it's to go to heaven with Christ, body and soul, the union of their bodies and souls. They do not die, but rather, like Our Lady, you could almost say, they are transformed and are with Christ forever. So the rapture is not a accurate term in Catholic understanding of theology for what takes place in Protestant theology, and that is that the good, the just, are saved from the tribulation of the Antichrist because they're raptured away. What Christ said was, if they do this to the greenwood, what will they, or to the brownwood, what will they do, or to the greenwood, what will they do to the dry wood? In other words, we don't expect to be raptured away from the suffering which will come at the end of the world. There is no rapture. We embrace the cross, because if we are alive at the very end, we will go to Christ and be with Him forever.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. It's Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. One of our great EWTN radio partners needs to hear from you next week, St. Gabriel Radio, with three stations serving Columbus, Portsmouth, and Athens, Ohio, kicks off their spring fundraiser on Wednesday. So be sure to take care of your good friends there at St. Gabriel Radio. And no matter where you live, please support your local Catholic radio station. Back to the phones we go. Taisha is in Albany, Georgia, listening on WTOA Radio today. Taisha, you are on with Colin Donovan.
Hi, Mr. Donovan.
Hello.
Thanks for taking my call. I want to know, I was curious to know if the Virgin Mary gave birth to Jesus, was she, did she have to take a ritual bath? Did he part her womb and she still had to take a ritual bath?
We have no knowledge of that from Scripture, and Scripture is our source. What we do have is we have the statement of the Church that Mary was a virgin before, in giving, and after birth. In other words, the afterbirth part humanly is very understanding. In becoming pregnant, that's humanly very understanding. So what people struggle with is that in giving birth, how she was. We have no specific information on that. You could theorize how that might take place without the penalties of original sin. In a way that was natural and painless, you could speculate something of that nature. The mystics, however, give us other information, which, of course, is not divine revelation, but private revelation. They say that Mary passed through the womb, or that Christ passed through the womb of his mother like light passes through a pane of glass. In other words, that by a miraculous manner, that she gave birth. Personally, I think that is the best explanation, that she could have had in some way a natural birth that did not destroy the evidence of virginity is certainly doable by God. But I think with no authority whatsoever, we have those two possibilities. What is not a possibility is the portrayal you sometimes see in the movies, both those movies that I love and other things which I don't love so much, and that is Mary having a typical maternal experience of giving birth, crying and great pain. I think you only have to ask yourself, would the Christ subject his mother to the penalty of original sin, which that is? So that's why I think you rule that one out, and by some other natural mode, such as Eve might have given birth before the fall, that would be a possibility, or as the mystics attest, by a miraculous birth in which Christ simply came out of her womb into the arms of Joseph or into her arms. However, I forget what the allegation is there. But I think you can, those two are possible. The ordinary Evian post-fall birth, definitely not, in my view, possible.
Thanks, Taisha. We appreciate the phone call today. Still time for your calls. Pick up the phone and give us a jingle at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. We head now to Council Bluffs, Iowa. Candy is listening on Spirit Catholic Radio today. Candy, thanks for holding. You're on with Colin Donovan.
Hi. I just had a couple of questions.
Mm-hmm.
In the rosary, when they, I think it's the Starfall where Mary is, Jesus is being crucified, it says Mother Mary, then it says, and her sister Mary the wife of Clopas. And I thought, why would her parents have two Marys?
Okay. The answer is the same as are the brothers of Jesus his brothers of Mary? Also not compatible with the last conversation we had over Mary's virginity. The expressions that we use for brothers, sisters, and cousins and distinguishing among kinfolk in that way are generally peculiar to every culture and language. The Jews had a very expansive, and I suspect they still do, but it certainly in those days, which was a very tribal era when they knew clearly what tribe they were belonged to and what house they belonged to and all of that, something which got lost to some degree in the diaspora, although many of them have certainly been researching that with genetic genealogy and so on. But they had a more expansive view of that. Every Jew male was a brother to other Jewish males, for example, and sister. In the narrower sense, the word kinsfolk, which we read in English with regard to Elizabeth, might have been, the word for sister might have been used there. I don't know precisely why the particular Greek word was used. But in any case, it doesn't mean, just as the brothers of Jesus are not the blood brothers of Jesus descended from Mary and Joseph, neither are the Marys blood sisters. So that's the simple answer. This is what in the early church was maintained as one of the explanations of the brothers of Jesus, and they were much closer to understanding the languages and that. So what we can say of Jesus' brothers, we can say of Mary's sister named Mary. They were of two different families, perhaps related, perhaps of the same, the same family as Elizabeth was of. Mary was of that. It was a priestly family. Perhaps this Mary of Cleopas was as well as as Elizabeth was. So not relatives in that sense.
Dennis writes in Exodus chapter 21, there's a law that says if someone beats their slave to death, they're punished by death. But if the slave recovers, they're not punished by death because a slave is his master's property. Why is the slave made in the image of likeness of God someone's property?
Fallen man. You know, this is a position that has long been held by thinkers, anyway. You go back to the Greeks, Aristotle and people like that, and even into the Christian era, who made these kinds of distinctions not because they didn't see the image of God in everyone, especially when after Christ, but because they saw that there were distinctions of nature. There were people that were, you might say, superior in one respect. You can imagine the consideration of the barbarians invading Europe as being not made in the image of God, but how do you have to deal with them? So these are distinctions that were very common humanly. They don't change the fact that all are made in the image and likeness of God. And so, for example, St. Thomas defends slavery, not in the sense which slavery was being done in Europe and certainly later on in the North American continent, but simply that the slavery which was very common in the ancient world is that if you conquered one country, conquered another, you took away the men because what you didn't want them to do is to rise up and oppose you. And so they were taken into a servility in order to do that. You had an obligation to treat them well. And, of course, you had the other kinds of slaves that were bought and sold and so on. And St. Paul deals with those his letters when he speaks of treating them, as brothers and sisters in Christ, but it didn't change their civil condition, their servile condition, and the obligations that came with it. Because the church wasn't about overthrowing civil society, but rather infusing civil society with the very virtues by which we would want to say, I will not have a slave. We should not allow slavery, and that eventually came about came about, albeit slowly. So the church is a leaven. It's not a brute force that imposed itself, but it certainly called all Christians of all eras to respect the God, image of God in all human beings, even though that's quite clear that that was not always done, what was done.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. Wide open phone lines for you on this Friday and plenty of time for your calls at 833-288-3986. Here's an easy one for you, Colin. Are you ready?
Okay.
What would it take, Jose writes in, to get the Roman and Eastern Orthodox churches together?
The grace of God. Mm-hmm. It's that easy and that difficult. Because God's probably ready to give it, but not all human beings are ready to receive it. So that's what we need to work on, too. And I think the church has made an effort, theological discussions between. There is a great brotherliness. The Pope sends a representative on the Feast of St. Andrew to the Patriarch in Constantinople, and the Patriarch sends a representative on the Feast of St. Peter, and St. Peter's and Paul in June, to the Bishop of Rome. They meet as they did when the Pope went to Turkey. So these are hopeful signs, but ultimately all the historical difficulties and the theological difficulties have to be overcome with the help of God's grace.
Evelyn writes in, can you comment on the church's position on attending a non-sacramental wedding?
A non-sacramental wedding of two people who have never been married is a valid marriage. In other words, to Protestants, to Jews, to Muslims, to secular people, or a mix of those. If they have neither have ever been married, it's a valid marriage by the natural law. And the church respects it. And that's why if those people divorce and want to come and marry a Catholic, for example, the church wants to determine, was there some defect in that marriage? Was it invalid on some grounds? So that's the respect that the church has. The problem gets difficult, obviously, in our society where you have a lot of people marrying and divorcing and getting remarried again. On the one hand, you don't know anything of the status of their marriage. On the other hand, you don't know that their first marriages weren't valid. So it does create a conundrum, and I think you make a judgment in good faith as to whether it's a good idea to seemingly affirm the validity of a second marriage when a prior marriage exists. If you knew a marriage was valid, two Catholics, for example, and without an annulment they were to divorce and marry other people, then I would say it's an absolute no. You're sort of grappling with a lot of unknowns in the case of people who are not Catholic. You use good faith and his best judgment to not affirm something which may be valid. And there may be grounds for thinking it wasn't, but anyway.
I want to invite you to check out one of our great Saturday programs, Women Made New with Kristalina Evert. It's on Saturday at noon right here on EWTN Radio. Women Made New is real talk from Kristalina Evert and her guests on Catholic marriage and family in the 21st century. And the accompanying book, Women Made New, Reflections of Adversity, Transformation, and Healing, is now available at EWTN's religious catalog. That's EWTNRC.com. And keep it right here on many of these EWTN stations. Coming up next is Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke Sivers. Today's topic, Beyond the Pulpit, Catholic Podcasts. That's Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke Sivers. Coming up next on many of these EWTN stations. Wide open phone lines for you. Still time for your calls at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Jeremy wants to know, how is it determined that the priests wear black and a white collar? How did that start?
I wasn't there. But It's interesting that in the monks, one of the ideas of the Desert Fathers is they decided that somehow wearing black was somehow looking forward to heaven. I think it may have been on the penitential idea, so it was a color of heaven. And another, and of course we know quite well that white is considered also a color associated with, you know, goodness and heaven and all of those things. So historically, we've had both black and white. The Benedictines wear black. The Dominicans wear white. It's not that they've chosen sides against each other, unless they're playing flag football or something like that. So they're on the same team. Otherwise, the notion, the clerical collar for the secular clergy, the diocesan clergy. And other groups who live in a similar state religious who would wear a habit in one context may simply wear the secular clothes, collar, and then others. I'm not exactly sure. Maybe it was to at least have one sign of their calling. Different things have been used. You see older pictures of... for example, the Redemptorists, I think their collar is complete circle, but it has a white band which sticks up above the collar or something like that. And I've seen that in other religious communities, probably to show that they are not secular. In other words, they're in the strict sense of that. They're not lay people wearing black. But to give an inkling of the heavenly component of their collar. All of that, or why they are dressed in that fashion. All of that is pure speculation, however. So I don't really know the answer. But I suspect that it grew out of the dress of monks, having a distinct clothing for the secular clergy as well, but one that would distinguish them both from lay people on the one hand and other religious on the other.
Speaking of unique dress, we're heading next to Lancaster, Pennsylvania, where I know there's a huge Amish community in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. George is there. He's listening on the EWTN app today. George, you are on with Colin Donovan.
Hello. Thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
My question is about, you quickly answered a question earlier about non-sacramental mm-hmm. marriages and attending those. So it's my understanding that in the law of Moses that divorce and remarriage was permitted, mm-hmm. and then when Jesus comes in the new covenant, he elevates that to a sacrament, and now it can no longer, if you're in a valid sacramental marriage, you could not divorce and remarry. Why can't natural marriages divorce and remarry if they're not sacramental, and clearly that was being permitted at one point? Like mm-hmm. if I was to go to two Hindus that were married and then divorce, now another wedding, like why would they be expected to be held to that standard if, like, what has changed with Christ now for these other people who aren't even really in Christ, you know?
Well, you're missing the applicable text where he says specifically that if you divorce your husband or wife and remarry another, you're committing adultery. Moses said that, I say this. So with the promulgation of the new covenant, a covenant based upon love of God and love of neighbor, which means within marriage, love of spouse, as the vows put to words that, you know, till death do us part. There, divorce, this was set aside then. So the new covenant sets aside. Now, what does it set it aside in? The tolerance on God's part for our sin, our sinful ways, our inability to be married to only one person for our entirety of our life, our inability to do many other things, is a result of the fall. Christ has given us the remedy for the fall. So natural marriage was always a reflection of the Trinity. And John Paul II, in his catechesis on marriage in the late 70s and early 80s, talks about this at great extent. Because in marriage, you have a reflection of the divine communion of persons. The man, the communion of the man and the woman, out of it comes the fruit of their love, the child, or it doesn't come, but nonetheless, the bond of love between them, it reflects the Holy Spirit within the Trinity. So the Trinitarian reflection in marriage that Christians are specifically aware of gives force to what Christ declared to his hearers. You should not divorce or you're committing adultery. But it's part of the renewal of the world. Christ is the new Adam, as Paul said, and so he was teaching us how the new Adam ought to live. And expecting us, because he gives us the means to do it, if we call upon him and surrender to him, he gives us the means to do that. Others are not so blessed. So yes, there is a recognition and tolerance that this has not been promulgated to them. So their idea of the natural law is they experience it, not as God gave it. See, the actual definition of natural law is not the way we experience it. God created human nature and built into human nature that which the mind can draw out of it, what is the destiny and the path to that destiny regarding that nature. Once the fall happened, the woundedness of human nature made that almost impossible. And we see the multiple tolerances that God allowed. The polygamy of the kings of Israel, for example, was tolerated. It wasn't commanded. The ability to divorce Moses, Christ didn't say God allowed it, he said Moses allowed it, because, I suppose, inspired by God to make judgments, he decided you can't expect people to live as our first parents would live, at least not yet, until the Messiah comes. So how you look at others, as you said, the Hindus and Muslims and others, and now even in Christianity, the ideal of marriage is dropped in most denominations and divorce is freely tolerated, not to mention the many other things, contraception, abortion, and so on. But the natural law, in other words, God, mankind as God designed us in Adam and Eve, that's our ideal. That's what Christ is restoring it to. But it remains an evangelical ideal because our experience of the natural law is a fallen human nature. But yet we still have the principles. I want to live. I shouldn't kill other people. Thou shalt not kill. You know, I want to be with my wife. I don't want my neighbor to be with my wife. No adultery. So there's enough in us, even in our fallen nature, to give us the principles of the natural law, which Moses promulgated because, as St. Thomas explains, not everybody will get to those principles. So God promulgated that we could get to it, starting with the Jews and then obviously continuing on in Christianity. So That's the difficulty. We don't judge others who are living still according to our fallen nature, but we hope to call them and bring them to live according to the evangelical principles that Christ gave the church. And so that's why you can make some distinctions probably in dealing with people who aren't Christians and Catholics, because you grant that in their ignorance, they don't yet know the truth. And God doesn't judge us but what we ought to know necessarily, unless we are staring it in the face and refuse to know, but generally by what we do know with certainty is true and we and our adherence to it. And if they don't know, they're not obliged to adhere to it, at least not in the sense of being penalized for not doing so. And hope that makes sense.
Yeah, and Colin, just about a minute left. Richard in Springfield, Ohio wants to know, in Psalm 80, God said he would fill the people with the finest wheat and honey from the rock. What is honey from the rock?
Well, I think it's saying that he would provide for them, and that would have been the things that they would have looked for. Honey was a very common commodity and very obviously a very tasty one as well. And so I think it's a provision being made to show that God is our provident Father. You could look at the Sermon on the Mount and see how Christ puts that. You know, even the birds of the air and the and other creatures have benefited from God's providence. And so that's a message similar to, I think, what we're seeing in Psalm 81.
On behalf of our host, our very own Vice President of Theology, Mr. Colin Donovan, our producer, Pedro Quiles, our call screener, Matt Gubensky, and social media maven, Miss Vanessa Sanchez, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in and helping us get through another great week of EWTN's Open Line. We're back at it again Monday with Father John Trigilio, Father Wade Menezes, talking faith, family, and fellowship on Tuesday, Father Mitch on Wednesday. Father Gerald Murray will be here on Thursday, and right back to Colin Donovan again next Friday. I hope you have a great weekend until we get together Monday. God bless.